Well, Russ has mentioned already that we're speaking about inheritances today. And when it comes to the subject of money, and more in particular the inheriting of money, there are some people out there who clearly have too much of the stuff and have not thought well about what they're going to do with it when they've left it behind. For example, it was reported back in August 2007 that New York hotelier and real estate billionaire Leona Helmsley left $12 million when she died. That's a pretty amazing figure, but it becomes quite bizarre when the report goes on to say that she left the amount to her pet dog, Trouble. Yes, the pampered pooch received that amount over human members of her family who were not faring so well, thanks Grandma, with two of her four grandchildren even entirely cut out of the will. And the dog got $12 million. Well, today's text from 1 Peter touches upon such things, even the idea of an inheritance, of course not from any earthly estate, but an inheritance from the Lord God himself. Last week we began this series in 1 Peter by looking at the first two verses of the chapter before us, verses in which we found who was doing the writing and who the letter was written to. Just to jog your memories, let's consider those points for the moment. The writer is, of course, the Apostle Peter, none other than the foot-in-mouth disciple, none other than the man who denied even knowing Jesus, but who became a dedicated and faithful follower of Jesus right up until his martyr's death by crucifixion upside down. His readers, of course, were believers scattered all over the Roman Empire in a variety of places, believers who were finding it tough to live as Christians and facing all kinds of persecution as they did so. Believers who were like ourselves, aliens and strangers in the world, on a pilgrimage to their true and heavenly home. And yet, at the same time, a people on whom God the Father had set his electing love and had called them to believe in his Son through the gospel and now indwelt them by the Holy Spirit. We talked about last week how they lived in a world that despised them and hated them. And yet at the same time, this in no way undid or made redundant anything God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit had done for them. In fact, it made that gift of salvation to them all the more precious. Now, if Peter attempted to do two things in the first two verses, we can say that Peter attempts to do two things in the next two verses. And the two things are these. On the one hand, to praise God for his many, many blessings, to illuminate how wonderful it is God's blessings are to us. And yet on the other hand, to make clear to his readers just how amazing and how precious this salvation is, this gift that God has given them. Of course, if you and I were facing the persecution that these people were facing, this is what you and I would need to know. Because if you or I lack the perspective of the need to hang in there through tough times because what is coming at the end makes it all worthwhile, if we lack that perspective, that would make persecution all the more harder to endure, would it not? But if the heavenly goal is firmly fixed in view, if the knowledge of what God has done in the past is foremost in their minds and their hearts, if they're reminded about the wonderful and amazing salvation that God has given them, that can never be taken from them, then such a view will keep them keeping on, no matter what the world throws at them. And make no mistake, the world threw much at first century believers, much more than we will ever know in our lives. And in doing so, these believers learn just how precious their future inheritance in Christ really was. Three things are evident. You'll see them on the outline. You can watch them on the screen. Three things are evident about these believers that are true of us, true of all believers, regardless of the time or the place in which they live on earth. First, Peter tells us of what God has done in us. Whenever someone becomes a Christian, it does not mean, as the world thinks, that they have added religion to their lives or taken up some religious practice of going to church or just reading the Bible. It's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. It's wider than that. It's broader than that. When anyone becomes a Christian, they have become, by the grace of God, a completely new person. Changed. It's not that they are now trying to change by turning over a new leaf. It's even bigger than that. A Christian is an entirely new person. A born again, they call them. And that by God's grace and not by any work that they have done. The Holy Spirit now dwells within them. A new life is granted to them. A new directions, new interests, new inclinations, new desires all come to the surface. Paul puts it this way, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Peter puts it this way, according to God's abundant mercy, he has begotten us again. He has made us alive. He's made us new. He has rebirthed us. The key here is not anything we have done. The key here is the mercy of God and the size and the abundance of that mercy towards us. It's because of his mercy that we may say we are his, because of a gracious pardon given to us that was undeserved. Paul says in Ephesians 2, as we read last week, God who is rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he did what? He made us alive in Christ. This is one of the fundamentals of the gospel, isn't it? This is one of the fundamentals of what a Christian is, and we ought never to forget it nor confuse it. We are not God's people by our own efforts, but because of grace. And because of the resurrection. See, that phrase, begotten again or born again in 1 Peter 3, belongs to the whole phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus. There's a connection in the Greek. Of course, fundamental to the truth of salvation is that there would be no salvation if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. For the resurrection of Jesus on whatever day that happened, in AD 29 or whatever year it was, took place, was the day when all who had ever believed in him, all of God's elect that we met in verses 1 and 2, were, by God, united or joined to Jesus. That is to say, the day that he rose again is the day that your salvation became a reality, even though you were yet unborn. It might sound like nonsense talk, but it's not. If you are in Christ, if you belong to him, the Bible teaches us that the day he died was the day you died. And the day he rose again was the day you rose again. God did that for you, even though you were not alive. You were not even born. That matters little to God. When Jesus died and God rose for God's people, some of them had died already. Believers of the Old Testament age. None of them were alive. But they were saved on the basis of what Christ would do for them, dying and rising for them. And we who live after the cross and after the resurrection are saved on the same basis. It matters not to God. His resurrection was your resurrection. And by it you have been, if your faith is in Christ, born anew, now in time and space, because of that abundant mercy that God has given you. 2 Peter tells us of what God has given to us. According to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think about this. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. A living hope. Now, there are all sorts of ways we can use the word hope, aren't there? We can hope for a nice sunny day when the weatherman says it's going to rain. We can hope that your football team might win even when they're playing the best team in the comp. Some people hope that they get to heaven when they die, even though they pay God nor his word not the slightest bit of attention. That's a vain hope, isn't it? But Peter speaks here of a living hope. A living hope. He's not speaking in terms of things that are uncertain, in terms of things that would be highly unlikely to happen. He speaks in terms of expectations and certainties. He's not using hope in the sense that someone might when they're being optimistic, but hope in the sense of a sure expectation, a solid inheritance. Now, the world understands nothing of this, nor can they understand it. At best, people can only have some sort of vague hope of being right with God on the last day, if they've not paid attention to the gospel. And their hope is certainly nothing more than optimism. But the Bible says otherwise. It says that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything for God's people. It speaks of the hope of eternal life in John's letters. And here in Peter's letter, this living hope. It depends then what we stake our hopes upon. What is our hope? Let me say this. It is based upon what's happened in the past, and yet it centres upon what is to come. It has a past, a present, and a future aspect. In the past, Jesus died and rose again for us. In the present, we have this living hope placed within us by the Spirit of God. And in the future, that hope will be fully realised on the day that Jesus returns. Our hope is not just for the day we die, although that hope is held out in the gospel as well. Our hope is focused on the day when Jesus comes back, when at the resurrection of the dead, of all the dead, all that is promised to us in the gospel will be fulfilled. Our mortal bodies, even if they've been in the grave for 5 centuries or for 5 minutes, will be raised and changed and transformed into bodies that will never ever die, and best of all, we will be with the Lord for all eternity. You know the song? When we've been there, a 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. 10,000 years, John Newton said. Now imagine if the hope held out in the gospel for you was good for that amount of time. What if eternal life was only 10,000 years? You'd take it, wouldn't you? You'd take that. 70 years on earth, 10,000 years in heaven. But how good is this promise of God? The hope we have is not even for 10,000 years, not even for 100,000 years, not even for 100,000 billion years. The hope we have never has an end in sight. And that's why those who have been born again into a living hope know that this earth is not home. This is not the sum and substance of what we're here for. All our stuff doesn't matter. We're not here for that. We're to travel lightly. We're pilgrims here. We're just passing through. And our hope is not centered on this land, nor this life. 10,000 years. It's just the beginning. We have an eternal hope that just never ends. Blows my mind. Thirdly, Peter tells us of what God is keeping for us. Another weird inheritance story concerns the late Nina Wang, who was, until she died, the richest woman in Asia with a multi-billion dollar fortune. When Nina died in 2007, also at the age of 69, her lawyer discovered that she had signed over all her riches to a previously unknown Feng Shui master, wait for it, in return for a promise that he had made to her that she would have eternal life. The question is, why would that Feng Shui master be in her will if she was going to have eternal life and would never die? Anyway, that's another question. At the other end of the spectrum, consider then that Peter says that we who believe in Christ have been born anew and given a living hope in order that, so that we may receive our inheritance. And he uses three words to describe that inheritance: uncorrupted, undefiled, unfading. Uncorrupted meaning it cannot be tampered with. No one's going to come in and muck it up and change it. Undefiled meaning that it will not be able to lead us into sin. It will not spoil us. It is pure. Unfading meaning just what it sounds like. It's not able to deteriorate. It's not going to crumble. This inheritance is not going to dwindle away with time, or stolen by robbers, or rust, or be eaten away by moths, as Jesus said in Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. He said, don't do it. Don't store up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. What is this inheritance that is undefiled, uncorrupted, and unfading? If it's not money, and it's not money, tell you that, what will it be? Some might think that heaven itself will be our inheritance, and you couldn't blame them for thinking that after what we've just heard. But get this, our inheritance is more than heaven. Heaven is just the base level of pay. There's more to be added than heaven, if that's possible. There's honour, there's glory, there's the full enjoyment of the new heavens and the new earth, whatever that will entail. There is reward for labour and endurance and for perseverance, even for a cup of cold water given in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the inheritance is Jesus. You get him to gaze on his face, to be in his presence, to see the scars, to touch the scars. And what's more, Peter tells us that this inheritance is guarded in heaven, kept in heaven for us. That is to say, it is under the lock and the key of the Almighty God. It is safely beyond the reach of the evil one. It is beyond the reach of death and sin itself. Think for a moment how important security has always been and has become. The crown jewels may well be found in the Tower of London, but such elaborate security measures are necessary in order to ensure that they do not walk out of the Tower of London on two legs. Other items less valuable than the crown jewels are no doubt under lock and key somewhere in your home or in a bank. or as my grandparents used to do, in the boot of the car. But the idea is the same. What is valuable is guarded and yet is always vulnerable. Nothing on earth can avoid robbers and thieves, but that which is stored in heaven can never fade or foil or fail. Is that enough? You might be tempted to think so, but there's more. Not only is the inheritance guarded for us, wait for it, we are guarded for the inheritance. That's what Peter says. The inheritance is in heaven, guarded for you, and you are guarded for that inheritance. Think of the implications of that. I think of the Old Testament character Job and what he went through, the loss of health and family. Or think of David pursued by Saul and facing enemy giants. Or think of Paul shipwrecked, beaten, cold, hungry for the sake of the gospel. And now bring in from the text this fact, that they were all kept by God. They were all guarded by God so that the inheritance God had for them might be given to them. But the two don't seem to go together, do they? How can people endure so much, and still be guarded by God? The answer lies in this: God never let them go. He never abandoned them. Through their trials and their troubles, though their trials and troubles were insurmountable, as we'll go on to think about in next week's text, the fiery furnace of trials, God never abandoned them. God saved them. He kept them till the end. And when they died, he granted them the inheritance he had under lock and key for them. It's God's keeping power that means that all that he has chosen, all his elect, will persevere to the end, not because they are strong, but because he is strong. He is, what do we sing? Able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with what? With exceeding joy. Note well in closing two things. One is that it's no wonder that the context of verses 3 and 4 is nothing less than an outburst of praise. See how Peter starts? We didn't look at this. Blessed be, he says, or praise be. Praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Peter praise God like that? Because of all that he has done. It's not that Peter's rejoicing because of all that he's going to get in some selfish way. That's never his thought. But he exalts God, as the psalmist we read exalted God, because of the all-surpassing size of the mercy and grace towards us. He glorifies God. God has not just been nice to us or kind. God has showered us, God has flooded us generously, overwhelmingly with riches that we have not deserved, spiritual ones, an inheritance kept for us that will not spoil or fade. Have today you thanked God for such an inheritance, such a great salvation? It's going to take us all eternity to explore it and experience it. Amazing stuff. And then secondly and lastly, maybe you realize now that all that you've been hoping for and wanting and living for has been nothing more than dust. It's nothing more than earthly things. It's nothing more than stuff. Stuff that's going to be eaten by moth, stolen by thieves, or rust away in a paddock. Stuff that belongs to this world. Maybe you know nothing of this eternal inheritance is your own. Maybe you're asking how and why this hope can be mine. Do you want Jesus more than gold or silver, as we sang before? Is it true for you that only Jesus can satisfy? You alone, the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. Let me tell you where the inheritance can be found. This inheritance can be yours if you come to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him. If you let go of the world and let go of all that glitters, which is not gold, all that can be seen and all that can be touched and all that people live for, and instead of putting your hope in stuff, put your hope in Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and you will have real and eternal treasure in heaven because of the God who gives homes for the homeless and hope for the hopeless in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. We give you thanks, eternal God, that you have blessed us abundantly, far more than we have deserved. Not just our sins washed away, not just our names written in the book of life, but an inheritance as well. No eye has seen, no ear has heard what you have prepared for your people, and you've done this for us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so it's because of this that we will sing. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. No matter what tomorrow brings, our inheritance is secure. We praise you and thank you for what you've done. We ask you to help us to apply this to our own situation. Detach us from the world. Fix our hope firmly on heaven. Grant this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.